Well, I'm just going to turn back to Psalm 15 in this. Ooh, there you go. So, just to start, unfortunately, I don't have one with me, but I don't know if any of you have ever done one of these magic eye puzzles. Now, I am rubbish at them. I think I've done a grand total of one of them in my life. Now, the whole point of a magic eye puzzle is that you kind of get, it looks slightly holographic. It's like quite a blurry picture of lots of different colours and mixes. And basically, the idea of it is that there's actually a picture that's hidden in it. Like I say, I'm sorry I couldn't get one up for you, but if you've ever done one, they're incredibly frustrating because you know that there's a picture somewhere, but unless you look at it in the right way, they say you're meant to look through it almost, and I can't do it. But anyway, if you've ever done one, you'll notice that sometimes you can look at a picture and see one thing, but the reality of what the picture is showing is something completely different. And actually, I do think there's a little bit of that going on in Psalm 15. Because when you first read this psalm, it comes across, actually, it doesn't seem a very Christian psalm. And what I mean by that is, there's a question asked in verse 1, which is basically, how do I get to be with God? And then the answer in verses 2 to 5 seems to be, well, by being a really good person. That's not a Christian message. It's not the Christian gospel. So we obviously need to read this passage in the context of the Psalms, and actually the whole Bible as a whole. So we've got to just make sure we don't make this a simple moral to-do list, because the Bible tells us that we cannot get to God on our own morality. On the converse of that, actually, I think there's another slight danger, and I think for me, this is much more of a danger for me. If I ever read a psalm like Psalm 15, all these, you know, really high standards that I'm expected to live to, I just go, well, I don't live to that. Oh, thank you. Jesus died on the cross for me. So, but then I'm grateful that Jesus died, but I almost then just ignore the psalm. I don't need to listen to what it says. I don't need to care whether about doing that or not. Jesus died. And I think that's the wrong attitude to have towards it as well. So I think we've got to be careful of those two extremes. This isn't a simple moral to-do list, but equally it's not something that we can just ignore. So, let's get into the psalm. So, I think really, really quickly at the start, the first thing to notice is this is a psalm of David. So, it says it's identified at the top as a psalm of David. It's a psalm from the leader of God's people for God's people. It's a psalm aimed at people who are part of God's covenant promise. It is not an evangelistic psalm saying, if you want to know God, this is what you need to do. It's a psalm advising God's people how to behave if they want to, in the psalmist's words, abide in God's tent and dwell on his holy hill. Now, Alec Mochi wrote some stuff about this psalm, brilliant stuff. So I'm just going to quote what he wrote about this psalm. He wrote that the point at issue is not entrance, as in entrance to God's kingdom, but residence. Not being allowed in, but being welcome to stay as the invited guest and the accepted resident, which is what people who trust in Jesus are. We are in the kingdom of God, not by nature, but by grace, not by our initiative, but by his invitation. So basically, the psalm is saying, you know, you are in God's house because you're invited in because of Jesus, but now you're in, this is how you should live. So we could do with thinking what the questions in verse 1 meant to the original reader. So if you've got in front of you, please let's read verse 1 again. So the psalm starts with, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill. And actually Rob explained really helpfully earlier what some of the language here means. Because God's tent is the tabernacle that first accompanied the Israelites through the desert. And then, obviously, and then it was sort of superseded later by the temple. The tabernacle was established on Mount Zion, which is often referred to as God's holy hill. If you want a reference to that, if you were to flip back to Psalm 2, verse 6, this is God speaking. It says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So that's very much what it's talking about. That it's like it's. It's a reference to Mount Zion, the place of God's special dwelling. So to ask who will dwell on his holy hill and to say who will abide in his tent is basically, is in essence saying, you know, who will enjoy true fellowship with God? who will receive God's promised inheritance, eternal life, more to our ears. And then verses 2 to 5 try to answer that question. So I'm just going to read those verses again, and then we'll look through them. So it says, so verse 2, those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbors, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. So I guess, like I say, from going back to what I said at the start, the danger is we almost look at verse 2. Those who walk, who's going to dwell in your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly. Well, I'm out. I don't walk blamelessly. For me, you know, there's a danger. We just almost say, well, I don't walk blamelessly, and therefore I can't do this. But we obviously don't do it perfectly. But I think the point is actually the original Hebrew word, blameless, doesn't mean sinless. It means a pattern of conduct above and beyond public reproach. So the Hebrew word used refers to wholeness, soundness, consistent internal harmony. So I think we can carry on reading. And actually, if you look through these verses, actually, I think one of the big ideas in these verses is who will dwell in the holy hills. I think there's a real words seem to come out as very, very important. So if you look in verse 2, it said this: the person who will dwell on God's holy hill speaks the truth from their heart. They do not slander with their tongue. They do not take up a reproach against their neighbors. It's slightly awkward and awkward wording. I think it's a little bit like gossip. Gossip, I think, is what it's getting at. And then obviously verse 4, even it's more stuff on words. They stand by their oath, what they've said, even to their hurt. So there's this big emphasis on words. And this might all seem like outward things. But I think actually if there's this big focus on words, I guess words are probably a reflection on what's going on in our hearts. And actually Jesus makes that point in Luke 6. This is Luke 6, verse 43, if you want to follow it. In Luke 6, Jesus... I'm just going to read it from here. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So he's basically saying our mouths are like they're a doorway to our hearts, and they give an indication as to what's going on in there. So basically, it's not surprising that therefore that David mentioned these things, because it's getting at the heart. David's almost saying, you know, who's going to dwell? The person who speaks with integrity. They're a person of their words. And they don't use their words to slander others or gossip about others. Now, I guess the question straight for us there is, what could we say about our words? Do we use our words, I guess, to build each other up? Or do we knock each other down? Or do we use them to help us to feel superior to others? I don't know. I mean, how do we react when we hear gossip being spread? Do we just secretly maybe yearn to hear it and spread it? I mean, I just wonder, just something I was thinking about when I was thinking about these words, is there's sometimes a danger amongst Christians that almost we can almost justify, you know, sharing information about each other. It's about some notion of pastoral care. You know, we almost justify that to ourselves sometimes, that sharing things will help care for others. And of course, there is a time and a circumstance for that. But always, you know, whenever you want to share something, question your own motivations. You know, if we share something we know or guess or maybe just guessing at, are we really doing it from a loving point of view or just to be seen maybe as someone who's in the know? Or how about when we have, you know, grievances we want to, you know, we're sinful, we fall out with each other, we get annoyed by things each other does. How do we respond to that when that happens? Do we try and make peace with them? Or do we almost try and, you know, air our grievances and get others to back us up and almost create an us versus them mentality? I think the call in this psalm is clear. You know, the people of God should speak the truth from our heart, not slander with our tongues, do no evil to our friends, and not take up reproach against our neighbours. This should be the conduct of those who are welcome guests in God's home. So I think 2 and 3 primarily are kind of getting at our words and what are, and actually the people of God should be using their words to build up, not to tear down. I think 4 and 5, there's a mixture. It's, I think it's primarily in 4 and 5 that the verses seem to be getting at valuing justice over greed. So in verse 4 says, you know, in whose eyes, as that is the person who will dwell on God's holy hill, in their eyes the wicked are despised, but who honour those who fear the Lord. So I think David's basically saying here, he expects God's people to value a person based on their deeds and their attitude towards God, rather than their social status. And I guess the challenge for us is, you know, what do we judge people by? Do we look at the outward appearance, the dress, the talk, the hobbies, whatever? Or do we look at what's inside? And then verse 5, the person says, do not lend money at interest. Now, interestingly, it says the person who God does not lend money at interest. So I don't think that rules out the profession of banking for anyone. I would read that, and actually the two commentaries I looked at both agreed on this. It's not like saying interest, to lend at interest is an evil thing. It's all about justice. It's about taking advantage of somebody in need. So I think the verse is basically saying, you know, value justice over greed. So actually there's an Old Testament illustration of the abuse verse 5 is talking about. And that's in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, which is about the return of God's people from exile. Chapter 5, there's a big issue where all the wealthy are taking advantage of the poor among the exiles when all should have been helping one another. So I guess the underlying principle here is that our actions towards others and our attitudes spring from what is going on in our hearts. I guess almost you could almost sum up these verses in the sense of almost love your neighbour as you love yourself, which obviously is one of the greatest commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as you love yourself. Now, I'm sure we know in our hearts that we've not walked this walk in Psalm 15. Our words and our actions have not always lived up to this standard. There's only one person who's lived up to the standards of this psalm, and that's Jesus Christ. So obviously, we could almost apply this to Jesus. Did God abide in God's tent? Well, his temple? Well, we're told in John that he was God's temple. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in John 2, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus does what the temple was meant to do. He restores man back to God. So does he abide in God's tent? Yes. Does he dwell on God's holy hill? May he dwell on God's holy hill? Well, we've already heard that Psalm 2 reference that I read, and I'll just read again. And God's saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So will Jesus dwell on God's holy hill? Yes. And then did Jesus walk blameless? You know, go through this psalm and say, does he satisfy verses 2 to 5? Yes. He's the only person whose ways have been truly blameless. So Jesus has walked the walk of Psalm 15. But if we, this is where the brilliance is that if we are trusting in him, then we are united to him. And we're forgiven. We're redeemed. So if ever you read these verses and feel, you know, that's a standard I can never achieve, well, you're right. But rejoice in Jesus, who did satisfy these verses. And so we can know the promise of God's eternal life because of him. And that's obviously, that's a wonderful thing. But we can also receive eternal life even though we don't perfectly follow him. But the challenge there for us is that if we are Christians trusting in Jesus, then we should be becoming more like him, more like the person described in Psalm 15. And that may be hard, but the promise at the end of verse 5 should encourage us. It says, those who do these things shall never be moved. That is, never leave God's home. So as we finish, let's pray for God's Spirit to help us be more people who walk blamelessly, do what is right, and speak the truth from our heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you that the words spoken in this verse are not the entry requirements for getting into your kingdom, for if that was the case, none of us would stand. We thank you that we are invited to your wedding feast through Christ. And we thank you, and we pray that those of us who've accepted your invitation, please would you help us to become more like in the likeness of your Son. Please help us to walk more blamelessly. Please, by your Spirit, guard our tongues. Help our thoughts and our minds and our words and our actions reflect more the love that we have been shown by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.